I'm not sure just what to call him, so I'll just be calling you Doc.
Okay.
We just won't call it off. If you have your bulletins, you can look at them later and look at the news and so forth in there. We ask that you'll read those, and then at this time I'll ask Jerry if he wants to come and read from Galatians 5 for us.
Okay, Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. When you're all there, say amen. Amen. Okay, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. And Lord, thank you for this place that we can come and worship you, and with this fellowship of believers, our church family. And Lord, may the word that we hear this morning, may you bring it to our hearts and to our minds, and may we live it out every day. And Lord, we just ask for the ushers to come forward. May you see this offering, and may you use it for your will. And we thank you and give you the praise and glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us once again as we continue to worship this morning.
Thank you.
But again, we can sing here and say in confidence that we're yours. Father, we thank you that you have provided the way for us not only to be saved but to have eternal life, but provided a way, Father, for us to live life more abundantly here until we see you there. Father, we love you. We want to serve you. Father, we ask that you just guide us in that service. But most of all, Father, help us to just be obedient and love you. And in doing that, Father, then love others. Thank you for the example that we have in Scripture, Father. Thank you for the many examples, but especially the example of Jesus himself. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Jesus. Sing with me.
Huh? Well, I gave you that list of words from the thesaurus for you to use in my intro about, you know, wonderful, excellent, superb, brilliant, good looking. But, okay. Well, yeah, story of my life, right? Well, I am really thrilled to be here. I really am. This has been such a blessing for me. This is on the end here of a 2-week road trip for me, and my family and I pretty much have spent our better part of the last 10 years on the road. We travel extensively, speaking at conferences. We live in, make our home in northern Colorado in the High Rockies there, north of Steamboat Springs and the North Route National Forest. But we love coming and meeting new friends and new folks, and wish they could be here. Lord willing, they'll be able to come back. We'll be able to come back again. They'll be with me. But we really appreciate your support and encouragement through the years of Cornerstone Bible Institute. And I'm new formally to the school, but I've certainly been aware of the school and connected to it through mutual friends for many years. And it's an incredible place that God has used for 27 years to make a difference in the world. And literally the fingerprints of Cornerstone Bible Institute are all over the world. And it's because of churches like you guys, that our young people, you pray for them, you support them, you encourage them, And it's because of folks like you that school can do what it does. So I'm honored to be a part of the team there. We've got a great team of gifted servants that have been there and continue to be there. Joy and Bill, of course, are part of the team, and you know and love them well. But I'm honored to be here. I was honored also to get to speak in the Sunday school hour. And I want to follow up what we talked about there with a message this morning. Now, I realize that's a little bit cattywampus. I promise you the crooked nature of the screen does not reflect the theology of Cornerstone Bible Institute, okay? So bear with us. Anyway, hopefully it'll serve its purpose. I do speak a lot. I have to tell you a funny story. We've been, all across, we've been in all 50 states multiple times, over 600 churches, and a lot of times I'll speak at conferences that are at conference centers or hotels, and there's multiple speakers, and each speaker will speak more than once. And so one of my favorite things to do is I always wonder, how did my first message go over, right? And I wonder, did they like me? Did they agree with me? Did they think it was terrible? Are they going to skip out on my second set? I just kind of wonder. So I figured out a way to kind of get some unsolicited advice without people knowing. And so here, this is going to sound a little strange, but what I do is I after my first session, sometime before my second one, during one of the breaks or something, I'll sneak into the restroom. And I'll hide out in the stall. And nobody knows I'm in there. And what I'm hoping is that someone will come in and someone else will come in and they'll start talking. They'll think, no one's around. What did you think of that Hickson guy? Oh, he was okay. He's kind of heretical. Whatever. And I'll get to hear. And so I did that recently, and sure enough, I'm hiding out and I hear the door open and footsteps come in. And I'm up to the sink and turns on the water. And it wasn't long. And shortly thereafter, the door opened again. I hear more footsteps. And I think, oh, maybe this will be it. Please let them talk about me. And so I'm sitting there listening as best as I can. And I got to tell you, those two ladies had the nicest thing to say about me. And so sometimes it's encouraging. Sometimes it's not. Now, obviously, I'm just kidding. But I do want to talk about everybody's favorite subject today. And I call this everybody's favorite subject because if sin wasn't our favorite subject, we wouldn't do it so much, right? We all understand the serious problem of sin in our lives. From the moment we become born again in Christ by faith, we, as that passage we read earlier in the service, we have this ongoing battle between the new man and the old man. And what I want us to do is take us back to a historical narrative portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. And, of course, historical narratives don't teach a doctrine directly. They illustrate doctrines that are taught explicitly in the epistles or wisdom literature. So I'm going to use this story of David as an example and then show you from Scripture what a biblical theology of sin really is. We teach this at CBI. I've taught it through the years at other schools. Hamartiology is the fancy technical term for it, but it's the doctrine of sin. And you come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we read a story about an incredible man named David. And it's a story about a guy who was on the top of the world. I mean, he had it all. But because of sin, he fell to the depths of despair. In fact, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. He was plucked from obscurity to lead God's chosen nation and quickly became Israel's most famous and accomplished king. Yet, in a moment of weakness, he threw it all away at great personal cost. So I want to take us back historically to about 1,000 years before Christ, roughly 1010 to 970 BC, and talk about this idea of sin, using David as an example. Sin is a terrible foe. My home church preacher, I grew up in a Christian family. My grandfather was a preacher and my parents were Christians and always involved in the church. And the church that I went to in high school, where I surrendered to preach and had a profound impact on my life at that time, the pastor that licensed me, he used to say, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." It destroys lives. in the first place, it consigns men's lives to hell because of the sinful nature. We're born separated from God. Ephesians 2:1, born dead in our trespasses and sins. Sin wreaks havoc on all of creation. It's because of sin that we have tornadoes and hurricanes and prairie fires and forest fires where I come from, and thorns on rose bushes and poison ivy and nuts in brownies, by the way. In the garden before the fall, there were no nuts in ice cream or brownies. I just want you to know that. Little known fact, but if you look at the Hebrew, it's there. And once again, in the glorious days of the kingdom, when Christ makes all things new, we will have pure ice cream and brownies once again. But what's the solution? What's the solution? Now, I want to start out by just sort of giving you some important basic information about what sin is. So bear with me. This is just kind of my nature, but I want to make sure we're on the same page about what we're talking about, and then we'll get into David's story. But what is sin? The Bible uses three different words for sin in the New Testament. And the first one has to do with missing God's mark. Missing God's mark. It's the word hamartano, to miss the mark. And it's the word that's used in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you think of a target and with the concentric circles, and if you're short of the bullseye, you've missed the mark, right? Reminds me of the guy that was driving along the country road, and he saw a barn off to the side of the road, and this barn had a big, massive red and white target on it, and there were five or six arrows stuck right in the bullseye. I mean, dead, couldn't have been more center. And he thought, man, this guy must be an incredible archer. I got to stop and get to know this guy. So he knocked on the door, and he said, I have noticed your target, man. You must be really good. How do you do that? And the guy said, oh, it's easy. Let me show you. I'll give you a demonstration. He said, man, that'd be great. So they go out to the side of the barn. The guy gets out his bow, steps back about 30, 40 yards, lets one fire. It smacked right into the side of the barn. And he walks up to the barn, gets out the red and white paint, and starts painting the target all around that arrow. And that's the way a lot of people are with sin. But we need to understand the target's there. The standard's already there, and we've missed the mark. And then the second word is breaking God's law. Breaking God's law. This is the Greek word parabasis. It means to act contrary to. And it's the word that Paul uses in Romans 2. You remember chapters 1 through 3 of Romans are all about the sinful nature of mankind. And he says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Breaking God's law. Parabasis. That's sin. God eventually gave a written code on Mount Sinai and gave us a standard, and it highlights the fact that we're sinners. But then the most serious word for sin in the New Testament is the word anomia, and it means to rebel against God. Anomia. Ah, meaning no. Namas, law, so no law. It's as if you have no regard for the law. Complete and utter rebellion against God. And this is the word John uses in 1 John 3. Whoever commits sin, he says, commits lawlessness. Anomia. Sin is lawlessness, ultimately. And these three words for sin describe the condition into which every human being is born. We're all born in sin. David put it this way, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That sin comes with a steep penalty, which is eternal separation from a holy God. And see, sometimes people think that that God is unfair, or that this is, how could a loving God send people to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. I mean, let's be honest. Let's go back and see where it all began. It began some 6,000 years ago in creation when God spoke the world into existence, and He created man in His own image to have fellowship with Him. And He gave man the entire garden. But He gave man free will, because if He hadn't, then He would just be creating a bunch of robots and it would be meaningless. But God, in His divine plan, gave man the freedom to choose. And He gave man a warning, not a test, not some kind of a weird dangling a carrot, but like people think, but a warning. He said, man, I love you so much, I want to warn you. There's one tree that if you eat of it, you'll die. And I love you so much, I don't ever want you to die. I want us to have fellowship. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. Let's have this fellowship for in the garden forever. So it was a warning out of love. Well, what did we do? We marched right over and took a great big bite. That's the reason I'm a Mac guy. I'm not a PC. I'm a Mac guy like most Christians, right? So that's the reason I always cover my Mac. Because, you know, it's got that forbidden fruit with a bite out of it. And I just have trouble preaching the Word of God while everyone's looking at this apple. And it's like, so I put a cover over it. But I believe in Macs. I redeemed them. I redeemed this Mac, right? And I believe all Christians should use Apple. But anyway, my wife, on the other hand, is we're unequally yoked because she's a PC person. So she reminds me all the time that Adam and Eve chose the apple and look what it did to the rest of us. But anyway, we marched right over, took a big bite out of this apple. Now God, at that point, It's like some people think God at that point, if he was really a good God, he would have said, don't worry about it. Forget it. No big deal. You know, that thing I said about death, I was just kidding. Forget it. You know, like he could wink and nod at sin. And when you think about it, I'm glad that God didn't do that. Because if God had done that, it would have proven him to be a fickle, unfaithful, untrustworthy God whose word you can never count on. So God keeps his word. God does not lie. So we created the predicament. This was our problem. The world as it exists today is not the world God created. You want to know why there's so much suffering in the world? So much hurt and pain and inequity and injustice and evil? Look in the mirror. We messed it up. But what makes God so amazing is that even though he would be fully just to say, you blew it, forget it, he went the extra mile and then purchased us back. He created us and he purchased us by sending his eternal Son, our Savior, to earth to put on human flesh, to live a perfect, holy, sinless life so that he could alone could take the sins of the world upon his shoulders because the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That's what God told Adam and Eve. If you eat of it, you'll die. And as much as I love my wife or my family or you or other friends and believers and relatives, I could never pay your penalty for sin because I don't have any room on my shoulder. I'm burdened and bearing my own sins. It had to be a perfect human being to be able to take the sacrifices of the world. So Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, fully God, fully man, never sinned, and then he went to the cross for you and for me and for all the sins of the whole world. Paid the penalty, satisfied the wrath of God, and offers freely to all the gift of eternal life, which he purchased with his own blood. He defeated death on the grave when he rose from the dead. And he offers life. So at Calvary, we see justice, grace, and mercy all come together. God is eternally all of those things. God eternally exists. The attributes of God are eternal. He's not more just than he is gracious. He's not more merciful than he is just. He is all three. And at Calvary, we see justice, grace, and mercy. We see justice because the demands of God were satisfied. God kept his word. We see mercy because we don't have to pay the penalty for sin, which is eternal life in a literal place of torment called hell. Mercy is the withholding of judgment. And we see grace because we get the free gift of eternal life. Grace is an undeserved gift. Justice, grace, and mercy. They're different. So the best way I know to illustrate it is if one of my children were to misbehave and I were to sit them down to discipline them and I say, did you do this? Yes, sir, I did. You know I need to spank you because that's the consequence. If I were to spank them, that would be justice, right? Getting what you deserve. But if I were to say, okay, I'm not going to spank you, that's mercy, the withholding of judgment. But if I were then to say, now grab your coat, we're going to go down and get an ice cream cone. That's grace. Grace is getting a gift you don't deserve. So at the cross, we see all three. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's justice. Penalty paid. That whoever believes in him should not perish. That's mercy. No hell if we believe in him. But has what? Everlasting life. That's grace, the gift. And so God made the way to pay the penalty for mankind. So we're all in the same predicament. We all have the same problem. It's a sin problem. It all has the same penalty. But only those who by faith trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and what He did for you on the cross can have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. But we're all in the same boat. So I want to go back to David's story and give you four stages in the life cycle of sin. And this is universally true as we think about the doctrine of sin in Scripture. First thing we need to understand is sin wills. Sin wills. What do I mean by that? Well, think about David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There was no logical reason for David to do what he did. Listen to the way Nathan confronts David. He said, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. There was no logical reason for David to fall. It was because there was a power, as it were, within him that Paul describes in Romans 7 that exists in everyone that was pulling on him, that was willing to have him. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, boy, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There is an evil bent within mankind that is not eradicated when you got saved. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. You're born again, literally born from above, the new nature. And that new nature comes alongside the old nature. And we now have the capacity to yield to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live out in the Spirit so that we produce the fruit of the Spirit. But boy, that old man still rears his ugly head sometimes. And Satan has two goals in life. He wants to keep the lost lost and the saved defeated. And so he's constantly at work, and this old nature is still working within us. There was a little girl that was, speaking of discipline, that was disciplined by her mother for kicking her little brother in the shins and then pulling his hair. I can relate. And Sally, she said, why did you let the devil make you kick your brother and pull his hair? And she said, well, the devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my own idea. So, you know, it would be different. Solzhenitsyn said this. It would be different. Think about this. It would be different if quote, evil people were somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of society and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts right through the heart of every human being. There was an article in Time magazine by a guy named Lance Morrow who said, it was titled Evil, so it caught my eye. And in the article, he said, evil is a word we use when we come to the limit of human comprehension. But we sometimes suspect that it is the core of our true selves. So when you, in your Christian walk, in the sanctification process, when you, in the privacy of your own prayer time and relationship with the Lord, and you confess and struggle with those proverbial so-called little sins of pride or jealousy or anger or covetousness, Lord, help mold and shape me. Just recognize that to God, that's no less offensive than the people out there committing the big so-called sins that are visible. You're no better than them because you haven't been doing drugs. See, there's no sin that an unbeliever can commit, that a believer cannot also commit if he caters to the flesh. I mean, read that list. We didn't read the whole passage, but read the list in Galatians 5. Well, actually, I'm going to show it to you. Never mind. I forgot. Sometimes I get ahead of myself. That's why I have to have my computer, because it kind of keeps me in line. But let's talk about this idea of struggling with sin. I want to try to diagram for you, and I'm not the most artistic guy, but try to diagram for you what that Galatians passage that we read was talking about. So on the left here, we'll have the unbeliever, and on the right, the believer. And so we'll sort of signify them by that very creative and detailed artistic representation of the smiley face and the frowny face, right? So you're with me, unbeliever on the left, believer on the right. Now, just to be clear, I just want to be abundantly clear so there's no confusion whatsoever about the believer versus the unbeliever. On the right, we have the believer, and on the left, we have the unbeliever. Okay? You with me, Joy? Okay. Just making sure you guys... Okay. We're all on the same page? All right. So, if you read Galatians, Galatians describes what the natural outgrowth of living in the Spirit looks like. And it's things like love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and so forth, right? And then it describes what the natural outgrowth of the flesh is. And it's things like being selfish, right? We always think of the biggies, you know, homosexuality and sexual sins and drinking, drunkenness. But, I mean, this is a full list. Selfish, envy, contentious, jealous, angry, hateful. And by the way, in case there was any doubt, this is not intended to be an exhaustive, comprehensive list, because Paul ends the list with, and anything else like that. So whatever that, you know, sinful nature within you, the old man, as Paul describes, leads you to do when you're walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit, that's what we're talking about. So this representation on the screen, though, for believers, I'm talking about, if we're all believers, doesn't really tell the whole story. Because as Galatians makes clear in many other passages, Ephesians 5, Colossians, 1 Corinthians 6, there's another aspect of the believer that's not represented here, and that is this old man. That old man is there. And Paul says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. You know, another way to refer to this is the flesh and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another. It's the same thing that Paul used in Ephesians and Colossians when he talked about the old man and the new man. Listen again to what he said. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. And in Romans 7, he says, as we read, that so that the things that I know I should do, I don't always do them, and the things that I know I shouldn't do, man, I find myself doing them, right? And he ends by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Remember that passage? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. But that old man, new man is a really meaningful analogy to the original audience. Because when Paul, and you've probably heard this being under Bible teaching, most of you for years, but in case you haven't, you know, that idea of the, you know, who will rescue me from this body of death? That's a distinctly first century Roman metaphor that they understood in their context. Because a common means of capital punishment in the Roman world was to take the condemned and strap a cadaver on the back of them. And they had to walk around with this decaying cadaver for days until they caught the diseases and it impacted them physiologically and physically, and they died. It's a cruel death. Obviously not the most cruel form of capital punishment in the Roman world, but a cruel death nonetheless. So Paul is saying, when I, as a believer, go back and put on this old man, it's like I'm strapping this body to my life. And I don't have to do that, because he's already dead. You know, and he uses the clothing analogy. It's like, you know, I've got all these brand new $1,000 Armani suits. Now, I don't own a suit, and we don't wear suits. Amen? Okay, thank you. But, you know, just think of the most expensive clothes you could find. We got all these new clothes. Why would I go back to my closet and pull out those old tattered and torn clothes that have paint stains all over them and oil stains on them, the ones when you check the oil in the tractor, you wipe it on your arm, you know? Why would I do that? I'm a child of the King. I've got new clothes. I want to walk in the new man. So, you know, who would you rather imitate? Would you rather imitate the old man or the new man? So we need to understand in the life cycle of sin, sin is willing to have us. But sin, as we find out, also thrills. Sin thrills. So let's go back to David's example. So here's David in chapter 11. One evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house. There's so many applications we could draw from this, but what I want you to notice is that he saw this woman bathing, and the woman was what? Very beautiful. His heart skipped a beat. It was thrilling. So what did he do? He went and inquired about the woman. Make no mistake, sin has a passing pleasure, Hebrews 11 tells us. The enticement of sin is very appealing, very alluring at first. But oh, does it sting. It's like fool's gold. Looks good, but not all that glitters is gold. A Jewish father took his little boy to the ritual bath for the first time, and when they jumped into the pool, the little boy began to shiver, and he was cold, and he cried out, "Oi, Papa!" Well, his father helped him out of the pool and rubbed him down with a towel and dressed him, and the little boy said, "Ah, Papa." Well, the father thought this is a teachable moment, and he said, "Isaac, do you want to know the difference between a cold bath and sin?" He said, "When you jump into a cool pool, you first yell, 'Oi!' and later, 'Ah!' But when you commit a sin, you first say, 'Ah!' and then later, 'Oi!' Because, as Job tells us, the triumphing of the wicked is short. It's short. Sin wills, and then it thrills, but then it chills. The pleasure of sin soon gives way to a coldness and an emptiness that envelops the soul and makes us wish we hadn't taken the bait. You been there? Nathan confronts David, and David says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." A light went off, and in his spirit he realized what an offense his behavior had been to the very God that rescued him and saved him. We read a bit about David's attitude after his repentance in the penitent, famous penitent Psalm 51. And David says, you know, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He says, he goes on and says, for example, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart," Psalm 51. "Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Restore to me the joy," as we see here. So David sort of is awakened to the chilling effects of what he has done. John puts it this way: "Do not love the world or the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it." Sin chills. If we could ever just remember the effects of sin on the front end, it would help us flee and run to the Spirit's call in our life and the yearning for the Spirit. But sadly, the final stage, if left unremedied and undealt with and unaddressed, is death. Sin kills. That's its ultimate goal. Remember, Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. That's why he comes. He's a killer. He's a murderer, John tells us, John 8. Murderer from the beginning. And we see, metaphorically, sort of, in David's story, we see death enter the equation. Remember? Nathan said, "Because of this deed, the child born to you shall die." But theologically, we know from Scripture this principle is very much operative, that sin leads to death. Paul said the wages of sin is what? Death. But of course the gift of God is eternal life. We know that through faith. But sin's ultimate goal is death. Go back to the garden as we started. If you eat of this fruit, you will die. Death. James tells us that sin, when it's full grown, brings forth what? Death. That's the only eventuality of sin. Sin is a killer. Paul put it this way in Romans 6. Remember, to give you the quick outline of Romans, I don't have to tell you this, but you know, Romans 1 through 3, all about sin. You're terrible, you're horrible, you have no hope, you're hopeless and helpless and without excuse. If you stop reading Romans after chapter 3, you'd be very depressed. 4 and 5, "But God commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's hope. God provides the answer. 6 through 8 is all about sanctification. Now what? What do we do with this new life? We trusted Christ. We've gained justification by faith. But now what do we do? So in the midst of this section of 6 to 8, and then by the way, just to close the loop, 9 to 11, all about Israel. What about Israel? Where do they fit in this? 12 to 16, practical admonitions to the Christian about specific actions. So in chapter 6, in the midst of the sanctification section, Paul says, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves, whether of sin that leads to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Sin is an equal opportunity killer. Did you realize that? Sin does not care whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you take two people, let's assume for the illustration that one's a believer and one's not. Right? So we got the Cowboy fan over here and the Packer fan over here. No, one's a believer, one's not. And let's say they both fall into the sin of drugs. So they're both doing meth. Is the believer somehow immune to the death-dealing consequences of sin? No. A person who overdoses, that's a believer, goes to heaven. A person who overdoses, that's an unbeliever, goes to hell. Sin is an equal opportunity killer, and if left unaddressed, that's where it leads. John says there is sin that leads to death. Not a sin. He's not talking about one certain mystical, specific sin, and we're supposed to guess what... No, sin leads to death. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 11 in the Corinthian church, which they certainly had their share of problems, some believers who had died because of their sin. Now, don't misunderstand. God's not up there just waiting for you to step out of line so He can go zap and you're dead. I mean, God's grace is long-suffering, and there are many consequences of sin. But we just need to understand that the ultimate goal of sin is death, and that's where it's going to lead. Proverbs makes this very clear. Righteousness leads to life. He who pursues evil pursues it to his death. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but what? The years of the wicked will be shortened. If you play with fire, you're going to be burned. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. Soul there in Hebrew is nephesh. It just means life, not eternal life. But he who's careless of his ways is going to die. That's what happens. I like this one, very poetic way of putting it in Proverbs. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. And we need to understand that God's commandments, just like He said in the Garden of Eden, were not there to be some kind of a cosmic killjoy or to put restraints on us that He just for His own pleasure somehow, He likes watching us not get to do the things that we want. No, His commandments were for our own good, for our own protection. That's why John said, you know, His commandments are not burdensome. They're for our own good. And if we'd only keep in mind the dangers of sin and the practical consequences of it as believers, you know, we wouldn't do it. Now, you know, when Jesus said in John 8, when we trust in Him, we pass from death to life spiritually and shall never come into judgment. So we have the new life positionally in Christ. But we still have work to do on this earth. You know, I've often wondered, why doesn't God just call us all to heaven like Star Trek? You know, beam me up. The minute I get saved, take me out of this present evil age that Paul describes in Galatians 1. You know, just bring me on up. But it's because we have a purpose. We have a job to do. And so He leaves us here for however long He leaves us here, and we're supposed to be being His lights in this pagan world that we're, as Paul said, to shine like stars in this perverse universe. And so, you know, what our goal is to live for Christ and to serve Him. And when we cater to the flesh, we're sort of taking ourselves out of the game. We're sidelining ourselves and not accomplishing Christ's purpose in our lives. So we need to keep in mind, you know, the consequences and the dangers of it, and use that as a motivator. It's not the only motivation. I have an appendix at the back of my book, Getting the Gospel Wrong, that lists, I don't know, 30 or so motivations biblically for the believer to do good works. And there are a lot of motivations. Gratitude. You know, someone gives their life for you, you're going to be thankful and live for them. Setting an example for younger children. Present blessings, you know. Rewards at the Bema. But one of those motivations is I want to avoid the consequences of my sinful action. So there's a great story that illustrates this about a junior high custodian that was having trouble with the junior high gals. And what they were doing is in the girls' restroom, they were primping and, you know, getting combing their hair and all that stuff. And one of the things they would do that was really a problem for the janitor is they would, when they were putting their lipstick on, they would blot their lipstick against the mirror like that. And it made all these lipstick marks all over the mirror, and they were very difficult to clean off. And he'd put up signs, and he'd make announcements and tell the principal, but the kids would just still do it. So finally he said, I'm going to put an end to this once and for all. So he called an assembly, called all the girls into the bathroom, and he said, I want to just show you girls how difficult it is for me to clean this mirror, so you can appreciate what I have to go through because of your doing this. And so the girls are all watching, and he walks in, he gets a brush, he walks over to the commode, gets it wet, and starts wiping off the mirror. You know, they never kissed that mirror again. And if we saw our sin the way God sees it, and just how disgusting it is on the front end, it would go a long way toward helping us walk in the Spirit. So, there you have it. Sin wills, sin thrills, sin chills, and sin kills. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. To remember our identity in Christ. It's not about trying harder, working harder. There's no magical formula if you do 7 minutes of this a day and 4 minutes of that a day. There's no magic. You just got to remember every day, wake up and say, I'm a child of the King. Why in the world would I want to act like a hell-bound person who's still sold under sin? I've been set free from sin. I'm set free. Now, before I close, or as I close, I want to show a short little video clip here that illustrates to me the bottom line, as it were. Right? Now, this has been kind of a heavy message, right? Sin. You know, we're all thinking through and struggling and so forth with areas that God is molding and shaping us into His image. And so, you know, we all have areas to work. No one in here is perfect. Any perfect people in this church? Okay, I don't think so. So I want to end on a lighter note, and this is a great illustration. So I'm going to use, since it's on the end here, I'm going to use the blue one for my audio. So if you'll make sure. Testing one. Oh, perfect. I'm going to hold this up so you can hear the audio. This is a great illustration by my favorite theologian, Bob Newhart. Okay? You ready? So I got to set the stage. So he's a counselor, of course, a psychiatrist or whatever, and a gal comes in. And because sometimes you can't hear what she says right at the beginning over the laughter, but she's got a problem because she's afraid of being buried alive in a box. Okay, you ready? Can you hear it? So, can we make this as hot as we can get it? All right, I'm going to try to. All right, here we go. Can you hear that okay or no? You can? Oh, I'm so sorry. I should have. I'm going to take this, what do they call these? Spit guards or something? I don't know what they are. But anyway, try this a little bit more. All right, so she comes in. I'm Janet Carlisle. Someone referred me. Are you able to hear this or no? How about at the back? Can you hear it? Okay. All right. Good. Sorry. I'll quit stopping it then.
Fear of being buried alive in a box.
Amen. Well, let's close in prayer, but I want you to remember that little funny sketch. Those words will be, you'll probably be saying stop it to each other for the next few days. But, you know, God's given us His Spirit, and that still small voice of that Spirit is for our own benefit. He's reminding us to live for Him and to live like the child of the King, to live out our new identity in Christ, to live like the new man. And the next time you feel that ugly old man rear his head inside, just remember to stop it and remember to live like the child of the King who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together today and for just for the richness of Your Word that reminds us of really who we are. And when you purchased us and adopted us into Your family and declared us righteous and gave us the new nature, what all of that means. And Lord, I just pray that You'd go with us now as we dismiss and help bring to our remembrance all of the words of Scripture that we've looked at today at just the right time and in just the right way as we seek to glorify and honor You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.